So today, the lesson's on symbolic acts. What are symbolic acts? What do you think of when you think of symbolic acts? Anything come to mind?
From church communion.
From church? Okay, it's communion. Okay. Those are symbolic acts. Okay. What other things? Any kind of context. What do you think of when you symbolic acts? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what they do. They do that. What kind of images come from World War II? Is that flag being implanted on that hill? That's a symbolic act of we're going to become victorious. Go ahead.
The American flag.
Okay. What are we supposed to do if the American flag hits the ground? Burn it. It's never supposed to touch the ground. It was always interesting when we were at our school and I was teaching with Diane, and these kids would raise the flag, and they, you know, these fourth graders and fifth graders, you know. So, you know, and you know what? That's the danger of that. Here you got a fourth grader who's trying to raise the flag and it touches the ground. Do you run out there and make a big deal of that? Or do you say, oh, we could try to keep the flag off the ground. Let's keep it up. So symbolic acts. Symbolism is used throughout the Bible. Why do you think that is?
It's a teaching method.
It's a teaching method. Okay? Tell me, how do you think it teaches?
Well, usually put it into the symbols or something that people understand.
Okay. Way to make it understandable. It's a way to point to something, isn't it? I mean, as a marriage and family therapist, the most powerful thing that people come in and say is, he took his ring off and threw it at me. That's a symbolic act. Or she took her ring off and she threw it at me. The symbolism of that ring and then taking it off and throwing it. Go ahead.
There's a lot of emotion in symbolic acts.
Uh-huh.
A lot of that conveyed through it rather than just, you know, saying it in words. By throwing that ring or by doing one of these other things, you know, it conveys a powerful emotion.
It does convey a powerful emotion. And what's really fascinating is to think about the children of Israel and the Jewish people at the time of Jesus' coming. There was symbolism after symbolism. How did Jesus relate to the children of Israel if they came out of Egypt? He developed a whole set of symbolism. And it was to teach. It was to point. It was to direct them. But as like anything else, it can lose its meaning. It loses its understanding. And that's the challenge of any symbol. Is if that becomes the thing, then we lose the whole focus. And you can see, you know, we're looking at Jeremiah and all the things going on with the children of Israel. They had lost the understanding of God and His love. And that's what Jeremiah is, you know, called the weeping prophet. He's going to go about trying to help the people understand all of these things. So we're going to look at some symbolic acts in the Bible. Genesis 4, 3 through 7. This is kind of an interesting one because when you look at it, and you try to understand what's the purpose of this. Genesis 4, 3 through 7. At harvest time, Cain brought the Lord a gift of his farm produce. And Abel brought the fatty cuts of meat from his best lambs and presented to the Lord. And the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. This made Cain both dejected and very angry, and his face grew dark with fury. Why are you angry? The Lord asked him. Why is your face so dark with rage? It can be bright with joy if you will do what you should. But if you refuse to obey, watch out. Sin is waiting to attack you, longing to destroy you, but you can conquer it. The symbolic act. What was behind that symbolic act? Cain thought, well, you know, I'm going to present this to the Lord. This is part of my first fruits. I'm the farmer. I'm going to do that. But if you go along with what we talked about, and the preacher talked about this morning, for those that weren't there, he talked about God and understanding God. And he's the beginning. And then they talked about the word archaic and the ruler. He's the ruler. Well, if you really understand what that was saying to God, is, I got a better plan. Who else said that to God? The devil. I got a better plan. I think we ought to do it this way. What about me kind of being up here at the same level? And so it's really fascinating. Any of you work with kids, what happens to you when your kid says, I got a better way of doing it? Sometimes you got to go along and help that kid to realize it's not a better way. Then sometimes they may have a better way. But the difference is we're human and we're not God. If you really understand what it means, what little we understand of God is the fact that reality is when we say we got a better way than God, it's the total blasphemy that you could ever do. And that's what Cain was doing there. Cain was involved in that. So there's symbolic act. And that symbolic act was meant to point toward Jesus and what Jesus is going to do in this world. Let's go look at some other symbolic acts. In Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Anyone get that one and read it for me? Anybody have that? Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Somebody have that? Go ahead, Ron.
Verse 4.
Yeah. 4 through 9. Okay, verse 4.
A snake made of bronze. Mm-hmm. And reading the Good News Bible, the Israelites left Mount Hor by the road that leads to the Gulf of Aqaba in order to go around the territory of Edom. But on the way, the people lost their patience and spoke against God and Moses. They complained, why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in this desert where there is no food or water? We can't stand any more of this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many of the Israelites were bitten and died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Now pray to the Lord to take these snakes away. So Moses prayed for the people, and then the Lord told Moses to make a metal snake and put it on a pole so that anyone who was bitten could look at this pole and be healed. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who had been bitten would look at the bronze snake and be healed.
Now, why is that? Why did you have a bronze thing that you had to look up at? Why didn't God just say, okay, they got the learned lesson, snap the finger, and they're all healed? He could have. And he's done that at times. He said, you know, it's been, your faith has healed them. Okay.
We need to look at him.
Mm-hmm. It's fascinating to think about. There were people that actually didn't do that and died. There were people that actually said, I'm not going to look up at that, and they died. Going to your analogy, it's not really any different today. There's people that are locked into this world, and they think this is the answer, or they're going to figure it out, and it's not much different today. But it's interesting to think about. That was pointing to the fact that you cannot save yourself, but you have to look and do something. What a dichotomy. Go ahead.
It seems very arbitrary.
Mm-hmm. It does seem arbitrary.
Well, and we think often, you know, and that's how we think of maybe things, you know, it says this in the Bible, and so we say, well, you know, that doesn't make sense to us, or that, you know, and so we say, well, and that's the exact same thing that Cain did. It's basically saying, well, okay, that's arbitrary, that doesn't make sense to me, that's, you know, so I'm not going to do that. Uh-huh. And it's, again, putting yourself, well, I'm as smart as God, it doesn't make sense to me, therefore I'm not going to do that. It's saying I'm on the same level or even above God. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Absolutely. If you ever, go ahead.
Well, I must admit, when reading this week earlier, it's a puzzle to me that I can't explain why in the first several books of the Bible, God repeatedly tells the children, don't make any idols, no images, and there's examples of how they died because they disobeyed that. And now he comes along, he gives an instruction to Moses to create this idol and hold it up. And to look at this animal, this snake, it wasn't a lamb that might have pointed to a savior. Uh-huh. It wasn't a flame that might have reminded him of a spirit. It was a snake, just exactly in previous chapters what he had been forbidding.
Uh-huh.
And I must admit, I can't explain why.
You can't explain why.
Somewhat arbitrary, perhaps, but there's, to me, some dichotomy that I'm not seeing through.
Uh-huh.
Why the snake? Why this? Why now this image?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a good question. Why that image? And then you think about anything. Why do we have any images? People have a cross. That's one of the symbols of Christianity.
Yeah.
You know, what, you know, the challenge is sometimes we get caught in the image when the reality is, who do we trust? And I guess to me, that's what that was about, is who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust God when he says, look at this? Go ahead. Oh. No, go ahead.
In mission reading, we talk about in languages or any way of communication that there's a difference between form and meaning.
Mm-hmm.
And it's only when meaning is attached to a form that you actually have a symbol. And so all symbols have those two parts to them.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that one of the answers, I don't know if it's an answer, but one of the answers to the golden calf is one of the meaning attached to that golden calf.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the difference between the snake and on the cross, which was the meaning attached to it.
Mm-hmm.
So when they were worshiping the golden calf, the meaning attached was that calf was what was bringing them out of it.
Mm-hmm.
But when we're looking at the snake, it was pointing to God's answer to their problems, and the meaning attached to that was different. And we have that all over in our world today.
We do.
When forms lose their meaning, as you mentioned earlier, they become powerless.
Right.
Or when people misunderstand the meaning of the form, then they become confused.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Go ahead.
I used to struggle with the same question that you always brought up. And, you know, why this form that he used? Well, it was snakes that they were having trouble with.
Mm-hmm.
One.
Mm-hmm.
And the people's request was, you know, get rid of the snakes, heal us.
Mm-hmm.
God said, no, you've got to do something beyond that. you've got to look at the snake.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the snake, I will heal you.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't. And so it was a symbol, but it also was very direct to what was happening mm-hmm. at that point. Mm-hmm. And I agree with you. Up to that point in the Bible, the snake was the worst thing around.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the devil was in the garden. The snake. And here are snakes that are biting people and killing people,
mm-hmm.
Reminding them in the process of the fact that it was because of this that we fell into sin. So,
mm-hmm.
Even though Adam and Eve committed, mm-hmm. they were convinced by the snake. And God says the only way to get away from that is to look at me.
Okay.
And that you look at the snake and I'll heal you. But you've got to do something.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just not going to say, oh, forget it. You know, get rid of it.
Mm-hmm. But didn't they have to have faith
that
was going to happen?
They had to do something. That it's such a challenging thing to present the idea that we cannot save ourselves, but we have to do something. And that's to turn and look. That's to turn and to know God. I mean, it's such a challenging thing. Go ahead.
Yeah, for me, it's a lesson. That we talked about earlier, that symbol is the way of teaching, right?
Uh-huh.
For me, it's a way of God teaching me that sometimes His answers do not make sense.
That's true.
Still trust in Him.
You know, and I think that is so important, because as soon as we think we've got the answer, got understanding God, we are farthest away from God we've probably ever been. Because truthfully, to know God brings up so many more questions. And you know what? Think about it. Isn't that the only way we could live forever and be in a dynamic relationship, is the constant discovery? I mean, I work with couples all the time, and 15, 16, 20, 30 years of marriage. What's happened when they've lost the meaning to those symbols? I've never had to have a couple after 6 months of marriage and bring them in and talk. Well, actually I have, but that's another situation. But usually they're still caught in the meaning and the excitement and the joy. But after a while they get in this repetition, destructive pattern, and they just lose their sense of knowing and valuing each other. Well, don't you think that God wants to make sure that we know Him enough to know we'll never really know Him all the way? To know God, well, to be God fully. But to know about Him and to get pictures of and images and the becoming more intrigued and more fascinated. I love that what you said. Go ahead.
The snake represents Jesus becoming sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the
That is the challenge.
It has to be so close to Him that you recognize His voice,
mm-hmm.
somebody else's voice. So,
absolutely. Absolutely. That, I think that's another critical thing that we have to recognize is, you know, we're studying Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah writing to you and I? No, he wasn't writing to us. He was writing to the children of Israel at that time period. But in reading Jeremiah, what do we get glimpses of? We get glimpses of God and understanding how God loves. And if He loved the children of Israel like He loved them, He's loving us as that same way. And that's an important thing, because understanding and knowing the voice of God and how we understand it. That's why, that's what it means to become knowing God, is we get to discern what is this. Because as we're going to read here in a few minutes, you know, some of the things that Jeremiah is doing, they're doing in the streets of New York City right now, sitting up there praying and yelling and screaming, the end is coming, the end is coming. Well, they may be talking the name, the voice of God. I don't know that. So we have to know how to discern and make it sense for us. Okay, this one with the children of Israel is a fascinating one, because it really does point to the fact that they had to do something, but it wasn't their own power that was healing them. They had to look. They had to look up. And we know from history there are people that didn't. And it seems crazy that they would come to that decision. But that's no different than the world today. There's no different. Okay, let's look in Isaiah 29, 15 through 16. Woe to those who try to hide their plans from God, who try to keep Him in dark concerning what they do. God can't see, as they say to themselves. He doesn't know what is going on. How stupid can He be? Isn't he the potter greater than you, the jars He makes? Will you say to Him, He didn't make us? Does a machine call its inventor dumb? You know, that's just fascinating. Does the potter, you know, does the jar say, oh, you're stupid, potter. You don't know what you're doing. You're crazy. And it's humorous when it uses this symbolism. But yet, don't you think that's the same thing we as humans have done with God for thousands of years? That's what Cain was doing. God, you don't know what you're doing. This is a better plan here. Let me give you this things. The children of Israel, we got to figure it out. We got it understood here. We don't need you. It's ludicrous to think about it. Another one in Isaiah 64:8. It's fascinating. All these texts were from the lesson, and they're not in Jeremiah, but we're going to get there. Isaiah 64, verse 8. And yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all formed by your hand. Once again, it's referring to that same symbolism. We are formed by your hand. He is the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And sometimes in that process, we lose sight of that. We lose sight of that. Let's go look in Jeremiah verse 19. Or chapter 19, verse 1 through 15. Now this is where, once again, we got to understand the purpose of this. This was for the children of Israel. This was also for Jeremiah. He was learning to understand God. We look at some of the profile of Jeremiah. He had a lot of depression. He had a lot of frustration. He had a lot of confusion. What are we doing this for? What's this purpose? I thought it was going to... You know, you look at Jeremiah and you look at Jonah, and they both had some pretty lousy messages to tell people. So, we've got to remember, God's revealing Himself through Jeremiah, but also to Jeremiah. And if we understand that, it helps, you know, all of us. What happens to you when you have a moment of brilliance with somebody? Don't you feel like, wow? And then you realize, then it kind of hits you. That was kind of smart. Where'd that come from? And then you start realizing I needed to hear that as well as that other person needed to. You know, something happens when you're in a classroom and you're working with a kid and you have that kid respond to you in a certain way. There's a powerful experience of, wow, that was so... So that's that whole dynamic there. The Lord said, buy a clay jar and take it out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom by the east gate of the city. Take some of the elders of the people and some of the other older priests with you and speak to them whatever words I give you. How would you like that? Whatever words I give you. Then the Lord spoke to them and said, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah and citizens of Jerusalem. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, I will bring terrible evil upon this place, so terrible that the ears of those who hear it will prickle. Have you ever had people tell you things that make your ears prickle? What?
Maybe tingle.
Maybe tingle, not prickle. Sometimes people tell us things and it jars us. It's uncomfortable. But as I've told everybody that's ever come to my office to see me, is no one ever comes saying, I'm doing so well, I think I could do a little better. It's not working. Something's not working. And that's what God's trying to say through Jeremiah. This is not working. And it's going to be distressing. You know, until something stops working, we usually don't make any changes. Isn't that true? You know, as long as it's working, oh, it's working. Let's keep it going. It's fine. Things are going good. It ain't broke. Let's not, don't mess with it. But until things aren't working, and here Jeremiah is trying to help the people, it's not working. Did they have signs of it? Oh, they had all kinds of signs. For Israel has forsaken me and turned this valley into a place of shame and wickedness. The people burn incense to idols, idols that neither this generation nor the forefathers nor the kings of Judah have worshipped before. And they have filled this place with the blood of innocent children. They were sacrificing children at this time period. The children of Israel, God's people, had gotten so debased in understanding that they were sacrificing children. Now, if you want to take the opposing attorney approach, you say, well, what's that? You know, sacrificing lamb? Maybe they thought they needed to up the ante. But they didn't understand God. They lost sight of God. That's the key. You know, it sounds harsh words, but as Ernie's often talked about, if your grandchild or child was running out on Interstate 20, you wouldn't say, come back here, son. Come here. You'd scream. You'd yell. You'd do whatever you could to get them coming this way instead of going to Interstate 20. And here we see an image of God and what He's willing to do. And you know what? This has provided more ammunition for the devil than ever there was the way God has responded to crises. It's helped him. It's given more ammunition. Look at God. Look at how arbitrary he is. Look at what he, you know. And that's why it's so important that we know who God is. They have built high altars to Baal. And there they burn their sons in sacrifice, a thing I never commanded them nor even thought of. I never told them that and never even thought of it. The day is coming, says the Lord, when the valley shall be no longer be called Topath or Ben Hinnom Valley, but the Valley of Slaughter. For I will upset the battle plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will let invading armies kill you here and leave your dead bodies for vultures and wild animals to feed upon. Why is God doing this? Why did He just go do it? Why is He doing this? So you think this is His desperate plan or desperate appeal to not go down this road? Okay. Have we ever seen God change His mind? Absolutely. Distress. And they believed Him. They accepted His word. And what did He do? He went out and got depressed. Don't you see how funny the things of the Bible are, but how tragically it is in the sense of humanity? And so the book's not about Jeremiah. The books are not about Jonah. The book's about God and His love for us.
Look at the flood. The world was in such a state that they're all the eight people.
Yeah.
That came through. It would have been easier for God to say, wipe it out.
Uh-huh.
And start over again.
Uh-huh.
And the rest of the universe would say, you're not the God we talked to.
Right, right. That would have been so easy. You're exactly right. That would have been so easy to do. Once
again,
absolutely. He had many years. He became kind of a sideshow. People would come just to see what he was doing. People would come just to see all this. But once again, it says much about God, the fact that he does this kind of thing. God loves, and when you love, you do whatever you can to maintain that connection. Whatever you can to maintain that connection. For I will upset the battle plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will let in vain the armies kill you here and leave your dead bodies for vultures and wild animals to feed upon you. And I'll wipe Jerusalem off the earth so that everyone going by it will gasp with astonishment all that I have done to her. I will see to it that your enemies lay siege to the city until all food is gone and those trapped inside begin to eat their own children and friends. Whoa. You talk about some desperate things. It's going to be bad. You're going to start looking at each other and figuring out which one of you can be the best to eat. I mean, it's just crazy when you think about what Jeremiah is saying. But the truth is, it's God's message is, I don't want this to happen. This is the last thing I've ever imagined I'm wanting. I don't want this to happen. And now, Jeremiah, as these men watch, smash the jar you brought with you and say to them, this is the message to you from the Lord of hosts. As this jar lies shattered, so I will shatter the people of Jerusalem. As this jar cannot be mended, neither can they. The slaughter shall be great, for there won't be room enough for decent burial anywhere, and their bodies shall be heaped in this valley. And as it will be in this valley, so it will be in Jerusalem. For I will fill Jerusalem with dead bodies too, and I will defile all the homes of Jerusalem, including the palace of the kings of Judah, where incense has been burned upon roofs to your star gods and libations poured out to them. As Jeremiah returned from Topath, where he delivered this message, he stopped in front of the temple of the Lord and said to all the people, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, I will bring upon this city and her surrounding towns all the evil I promised, because you have stubbornly refused to listen to the Lord. He just keeps trying to appeal to help them understand, you've lost sight of me. Now, what do we all... Not we all, but what's the tendency is to focus? Why is God being so intense about this? Why is he talking about all these gory details? He's going to try to do whatever he can to get our attention. And isn't that true in our lives? Hasn't God done whatever he can within the limits of freedom that he wants all of us to worship him to get our attention? I know he has in my life. And I think that's the key, is he's doing whatever he can to get the attention of the people. And to try to help them to understand, this is a crisis. This is a terrible situation. We've got to do something to bring back you to understand me. It's a hard thing to know how to work through crises and then not try to figure out ways to never get back into that situation. Mention the flood. What did the children people do after that? We never want to be victimized like that again, so let's build a big tower here where we can flee if this happens again. what happens in our country. We want to make sure we never have this kind of conflict again. So we try to find ways to do it. So we all have that tendency. You know, when we have something happens, we want to find ways not to get back to that situation. The key is, do we really fully understand what the problem was? Because if we don't understand the problem, we're not going to understand the answer. Or the answer we come up with is going to be kind of confusing. Because we've got to know what the issue. And the issue at this point was they had lost sight of God and His love. Just like them said to them, I never even thought of sacrificing children. And why did you come to this conclusion? What led you to here? So, the human tendency is to always find ways to make sure we can avoid things that are tragic, that are upsetting. But the key is we got to make sure we understand.
Well, the point that I think that in saying that is they were probably saying that they were doing it on His behalf and His name and His, you know, in a way that was, you know, I never even thought of this, yet here you are attributing this to benefit our relationship or something. And,
Yeah, you know, it you can imagine. You just can imagine what that would be like to sit down and watch this catastrophe happening and thinking, where did they even come up with that? And I'm sure He's done that with me at times. Where did you even think that was something that I thought would be even worthwhile? Where did you have a clue of that? And we can get our justification. We can say, well, blah, 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 blah. But the truth is, if we really know God, then we start realizing that there's no justification for not trusting in Him. Absolutely. Yeah, that's an interesting point, the fact that He said, why are you doing this? Yet He was going to do that He knew that, but yet what was the purpose? Once again, you go back to the meaning. The meaning was to help people understand God's love. What was the meaning in sacrificing these children? I don't know. Just like today in our world. What's the meaning of blowing up a plane over Egypt? It's hard to know. You get some attention, you get some focus on you. But that's it. You got to understand what's the question. The question is, do we know God? Or are we responding to different images and our own ideas about who God is? And how do we know God? Through the Holy Spirit. And as we seek Him, He will make sure we find Him. And I think that's such a powerful thing to realize. This whole chapter here really speaks about God's desperate attempt. He had the imagery, breaking that clay pot. He was dramatic. He was, you know, vivid. And if you're ever going to get someone's attention, you do that. Angela gets up in front of her class and sits down on a chair and starts monotoning and talk. Those kids are going to be so checked out in a few minutes, they'll be chaos. But when she stands up and she moves her hands and elevates her voice and she has something that captures their attention, that's when the teaching occurs. So God is doing all He can with these people through Jeremiah. Let's look at one more. Jeremiah chapter 15. 1 through 11. Remember, these are symbolic acts. What's the lesson we're talking about? Understanding the symbolic acts and how they're meant to reveal God and His desperate attempt to reach these people. Then the Lord said to me, Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me pleading for these people, even then I wouldn't help them. Away with them. Get them out of my sight. Now that's going back and connecting to their history. Moses pleaded for the children of Israel. He did that. Samuel. Two characters in the history of these people he's trying to connect them to. And if they said to you, but where can we go? Tell them, the Lord says, those who are destined for death to death, those who must die by the sword to the sword, those doomed to starvation to famine, those for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, said the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the vultures and wild animals to finish up what's left. Because of the wicked things that Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem, I will punish you so severely that your fate will horrify the peoples of the world. Who will feel sorry for you, Jerusalem? Who will weep for you? Who will even bother to ask who you are? You have forsaken me and turned your backs upon me. Therefore, I clench my fists against you to destroy you. I am tired of always giving you another chance. I will sift you at the gates of the cities and take from all that you hold dear, and I will destroy my own people because they refuse to turn back to me from all their evil ways. There shall be countless widows at noon time. I will bring death to the young man and sorrow to the mothers. I will cause anguish and terror to fall upon them suddenly. Going down to verse 10. Then Jeremiah said, what sadness is mine, my mother? Oh, that I had died at birth, for I've hated everywhere I go. I'm neither a creditor soon to foreclose nor a debtor to refusing to pay, yet they all curse me. There's Jeremiah feeling that sense of the doom. So you've got to remember, Jeremiah was having the same struggle in this whole process that the children of Israel. And I think that's an important thing. Well, let them curse the Lord, you know, how much I pled with you on their behalf, how I begged you to spare these enemies of mine. So, you know what's fascinating to me is we really look at to understand this time period in the children of Israel and Judah. And then we fast forward to Jesus' time. They thought they had fixed the problem. They were some of the best Seventh-day Adventist Bible keepers there ever were, because they went back and read that after all of their tribulations. They went back and looked at that. And they had figured out everything they could about how to keep the Sabbath, how to make sure they didn't associate with unclean people, and how to make sure they kept their bodies. I mean, they had become so regimented. Why? Because of all the things they went through. But once again, they missed the Son of God coming. So you can see the pendulum has swung one way, the pendulum has swung the other way. But the key was, they didn't understand what they were really missing. And that's to know God and to love God. That's all that has ever been God's desires for us, is to love Him and to know Him. There's never been anything more that He wants. But we have found ways to try to figure out to make sure we can be a stay in that safe place where we can make sure this never happens. And that's the challenging part, is God doesn't want us to live in a chaos. God doesn't want us to live in constant fear. But He wants us to love Him and to trust Him. And I think as we study the Jeremiah and some of the experiences, it helped me to understand the people during the time of Jesus and what they were trying to do. But they had missed the boat another way. And I guess that's my concern for all of us, is to make sure we stay clear. What does it mean to know God and to love God? Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful we can come together today and study Jeremiah and his desperate appeal to the people at that time. We know at this time in the history of the world, you're appealing to everyone in this world, just like you did with the children of Israel. May we hear your voice. May we understand the message. And may we understand how to share that with others so they can get caught in the excitement and the love that you for you. Bless everyone in this Sabbath, and Ernie and Rob as they're presenting in the Keller Church, and help each one of us to understand more fully your love and your purpose for us.